I want you to notice with me verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God who always, he says, not sometimes, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find that section on page 1833. Page 1833. I'm going to pick it up at verse 13. Colossians 2, starting at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That word translated triumphing is the same Greek word that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, triumphing over them. I want to describe what this word has in mind. And normally, I don't like to go off on elaborate explanations about Greek words, but this Greek word is a very interesting word. It's only found two times in the New Testament. It describes a Roman triumphal march. Very few people here are old enough to remember Ben-Hur. But I remember him. not Ben-Hur himself, you know. But, actually, he was the creation of a Union general named Lew Wallace. But anyhow, it was a Christian story. It was produced back in the late 50s, early 60s. And in there's a scene after the Roman admiral has won a great victory on the Mediterranean Sea. And the Roman admiral, played by Jack Hawkins, and his adopted son, who had been a slave, played by the head of the National Rifle Association, but back then he was Moses and Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston, is in the chariot with this general. And you've got to get this scene in your mind, if you can. If you've ever seen it, it really helps you understand what Paul's talking about. When a Roman general had been successful in fighting a particular enemy, and there was a significant victory, and there were significant spoils, and lots of enemy dead, that general is given a special parade in the city of Rome, going right up to the place where the emperor is to receive his reward. Now, there are a lot of things in that parade that you will actually see alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and also in Colossians 2. In that parade, there is the general, of course, riding his chariot. But before the general comes, the crowd for the parade is aware that something's about to happen because of two things. There are trumpeters sounding the trumpets in the street, summoning the crowds to come out and watch the parade. But there are also people carrying incense holders and waving them as the procession goes down the street. And of course, you need to remember that in the ancient world, cities stank terribly. Because we didn't have good garbage collection back then. And I guess that's an ongoing problem. And in cities. And, of course, the Romans were a backward people compared to previous times. You know that in the Persian Gulf, they had running water and indoor toilets at the time of Abraham. Most people don't know that. So by the time you get to Rome, civilization has devolved over a couple of thousand years from the time of Abraham, where they had indoor plumbing. So they didn't have that in Roman days generally, though they did have these great aqueducts. So the city didn't smell good. And so here you go, you have a parade, and you've got these guys waving incense. And you got to remember that with this parade, not only is there the blast of the trumpet, there's the sweet smell of incense. And there are all these Roman soldiers who share in the victory, and they're marching along. And then there are wagons being pulled that are laden down with the treasures, the booty, the spoils of war. So the people see these things piled high. And then, behind them, are the defeated enemies, generally the chieftains, because everybody else has been sold off into slavery, because that's part of the ancient world as well. You sell the defeated soldiers into slavery. But you see the chieftains, perhaps this is from Gaul, or perhaps it's from Germany, and you would see these defeated chieftains, and they're in chains, and they're marching in this parade, not joyfully, but very reluctantly, because they're being made a public spectacle, because they've been defeated, and they don't know what fate awaits them, because the Roman emperor may choose to have them executed before the whole crowd then and there, or he might put them as gladiators to be in the arena, perhaps torn apart by wild animals. So this is not a pleasant scene, and you've got to understand that that sweet smell of incense for the soldiers who've been victorious is indeed what it is, a sweet smell of incense. But for those who are defeated soldiers, that sweet smell of incense is the stench of death, because it reminds them that they're on their way to die. And indeed, in the very process of being on their way to die, they're suffering an ignominious shame because of their defeat. So you have to have this picture in mind. Sweet smells, sounds of trumpets, a victorious general riding in his chariot, and the defeated soldiers bound in chains on their way to execution. Keep that in mind. In Colossians chapter 2, we have only the two pictures there, and that is the triumph of Christ in this procession. If you look at verse 15, bottom of page 1833, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So what's the picture in view? These are principalities and powers. You need to understand something. Satan is a defeated foe. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't wreak much havoc in the world. He certainly does. But he's a defeated foe. Let me see if I can use the illustration I used Wednesday night of this. The only spectator sport I like, and please don't write me off as some kind of bad person because I happen to like it. It's not bullfighting, don't worry. Okay. It's boxing. I like boxing. I could not care less about watching a football game, although I used to play football. I couldn't care less about watching a basketball game or a baseball game unless somebody I know and like is playing. Now, if somebody I know and like is playing, yeah, I like to watch those things. But there's one spectator sport I like, and I'll watch it even if I don't know the people, and that's boxing. I really like boxing. So if you have premium channels on your TV, and you give me a heads up of a couple of weeks so I can have a clear schedule, I really like to watch boxing games. Matches. And, you know, I gambled two times in my life. I became a militant anti-gambling person because of personal experience. Once was at a state fair, but the other time was when I bet against a boxer by the name of Cassius Clay. So I bet two times in my life, and I lost both times, and one of those times I got gambling fever. That was at a state fair, and that scared me. And I said, hey, I can't handle this. I want you to get in your mind for a moment a boxing match. I want you to see Cassius Clay. I almost called him Muhammad Ali, but anyhow, I want to get in your mind Cassius Clay, and let's say it's Sonny Liston or Smokin' Joe Frazier. And it's round two. And so far, things are going pretty well. There's a lot of rope-a-dope and all that stuff going on. But Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay, connects with either Sonny Liston or Smokin' Joe's chin. And he delivers a knockout blow. You know it's a knockout blow because you can see it. I mean, the connection is between the leg all the way up arched as he connects. I mean, it's a power move. And you can see it. I mean, the guy immediately, you can see that he sees not only stars, he sees the whole Milky Way. And he goes down on the mat. And the referee comes running in, and he's starting to count. But, you know the phrase, saved by the bell. He's saved by the bell. And they drag him off. They put him in the chair. They throw ice water on him. They give him smelling salts. They, you know, you can do it. Come on. Well, you want to know, when round three starts, you know what's going to happen in round three. Why do you know what's going to happen in round three? Because of what happened in round two. You know in round two that Muhammad Ali delivered the knockout blow. And you know that it is a predestined, foregone conclusion what's going to happen in round three, because you know it was a knockout punch. And even though the managers, by means of drugs, I mean, I guess inhaling ammonia is a drug in a way, by means of ice water and everything they can do, get the guy and push him back in the ring, you know what's going to happen in round three. And it happens. It happens very quickly, and it happens with great, it's not manual dexterity, but whatever you call fancy footwork on the part of that almost ballerina thug, Muhammad Ali, knocks him out. Bam! You know what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen. Well, you got to understand, that's the way it is with us and the devil. We need to understand that Calvary and the empty tomb is the blow to the chin of Satan and every demon. And what does that mean for you and me? That doesn't mean that you don't take seriously your defeated foe, because he can inflict real damage on you. For example, let's suppose in round three that Muhammad Ali says, "Hey, you know, I won this thing, man. I gave him the knockout blow." And he just walks up and kind of turns around and somebody cheers. Well, Smoking Joe might deliver a knockout blow to Cassius Clay if he's not watching. You understand? You don't get careless here. You don't get carried away and cocky and overconfident because you know you delivered the knockout blow. You still keep your guard up. You still watch. But you know that the guy can't last the whole way through round three. You know he's going to go down. You know that he's already punch drunk. You know that he's defeated. Now, that's the way it is with us as believers in the devil. We need to avoid the extremes. There are certain people who pretend there's no such thing as a devil or demons, and they're very careless, and they're caught by demonic forces. Because remember that demonic forces can access your mind. They can program your thinking. They can put thoughts there. They can make you afraid of something you don't need to be afraid of. They can make you unafraid of something you ought to be nervous about. They can make you desire something that you in your right mind would never desire. They can make black look white and white look black. They can put a shade of gray when it's crystal clear. In other words, I want you to understand that your mind is susceptible to demonic influence. But what I want you to understand is this. We are in opposition to a defeated foe. The Lord Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross and rising again the third day from the dead, has defeated Satan. He's still alive. He's still active. He's still involved in world events. He's still involved in conflicts between individuals. He's always stirring up strife. He's always getting people to believe the worst about others. He's still around, but he's defeated. And what you need to understand is that picture of his defeat is described in Colossians chapter 2. He's a defeated foe. And along with him are the principalities and powers. Now, if you want to know what principalities and powers are, 2 weeks ago I talked out of Daniel chapter 10. And by the way, that's the first message that's on the internet. And if you go to my website, the homepage, you click on audio or sermons, messages, and you can find it and you can listen to it. But principalities and powers, in a nutshell, are demonic spirits who are over large territories. You and I generally don't deal with forces like that. Politicians may, but you and I don't. Except by means of lesser demons. You and I deal with lesser demons. Demons of discouragement, demons of unbelief, demons of lust, demons of envy, and so on. But you got to understand something. The whole host of hell has been defeated by Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's the picture of Colossians 2. Let me read it to you again. You see, he says there in Colossians 2:15, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The picture is the Lord Jesus Christ is that general riding in his chariot, and behind him are these defeated foes being led to their final destruction. They're defeated. They're still alive, but they're being led for their final destruction. That's a picture of history. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 2 and see some of the other images of this Roman triumphal march, page 1796. We have here the incense, for example. He says in verse 15, 2 Corinthians 2:15, page 1796, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we're the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." Now what's the picture? Again, the picture is of this parade and people wafting incense abroad. And if you're on the winning side, that sweet incense is what it is. The sweet smell of life, of victory, of triumph for you. But if you're defeated, if you're on the wrong side, it's what? It's the same smell, but it's absolutely repugnant to you. You know, let me illustrate how that can happen in everyday things. When I was a little kid, my dad once brought home a container of chocolate drops. And they had a creamy filling, and they were covered with chocolate. And they were very tasty. Well, being a bad boy most of my life, and being a sneaky kid, especially when it came to gourmandizing, after I'd had a couple of those things, and my dad settled down, as he did every night, he played solitaire. That's my greatest memory of my father, is my mother either reading or watching television, falling asleep, and my father sitting on the couch in the living room and playing solitaire. He played solitaire until he went to bed, just over and over and over again. So anytime, you know, I'm reading or watching TV, I always remember those sounds, you know, with cards and whatnot. And so while he's distracted trying to beat himself at solitaire and she's distracted reading a detective story, I kept sneaking back into the kitchen. Getting what? Chocolate drops. Well, you know what happened. I had the urge to regurge. I became nauseated because of chocolate drops. Now, I want to tell you something. To this very day, although I, as a general rule, never eat sweets because of my physical problem with diabetes, not only do I not eat chocolate drops, a chocolate drop immediately conjures up the same kind of queasy feeling that seeing or smelling a bottle of non-flavored Phillips milk of magnesia. You know, the chalky stuff. And I mean, when I was growing up as a kid, they didn't have stuff like cherry-flavored, strawberry-flavored, mint-flavored, chocolate-flavored. It was the raw, chalky, gross, gag-you milk of magnesia. Thick. Very thick. Almost like a yogurt milkshake, okay? Well, chocolate drops cause the same reaction to me. It's a visceral reaction. It's not only disgust, it's revulsion, it's a queasy stomach, it's everything bad. But what I want you to understand is a chocolate drop is inherently a sweet thing and a good tasting thing. It's just not that for me. And so it is in this Roman triumphal march. This sweet smell of incense, which is sweet, and everybody thinks it's sweet, was the stench of death to these defeated foes. Now I want you to see how Paul is applying it. It isn't just these defeated German chieftains that are smelling it. It isn't just, in this analogy, the defeated demonic forces, the principalities and powers that Christ has defeated, for whom it's a stench. It's a stench to every human being for whom it's not the smell of life. And I want you to understand something about the Bible. The Bible is a powerful book. It's God's inerrant, infallible Word. And it's through the Word of God that people come to faith. And in particular, it's through the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching or proclamation of the Gospel, that people come to faith. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want to become a Christian, the best way to become a Christian is find a church where the Bible is taught, and you'll find what's happening to you. You'll find faith begins to form in your heart because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So people grow. But that same gospel message that is sweet and delightful and the words of life to one man are offensive and repulsive and repugnant to another man. It's the smell of life unto life to one, the smell of death unto death to another. Why is the gospel the smell of death to a natural man? You know why? Because the Bible says that you deserve to go to hell, and so do I. And Billy Graham and Mother Teresa deserve to go to hell. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon and John Wesley and Charles Wesley and John Calvin and John Knox and Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther and all of the popes and St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, that we all deserve to go to hell. That St. Paul and St. Peter and St. John and St. Jude all deserve to go to hell. And that we are without hope except in God's mercy in Jesus Christ. See, that's the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is built on a message of what you are without the gospel. And that is, you have a deep-seated character flaw, just like Bill Clinton, just like John Kerry, just like George Bush, just like Mother Teresa. What? Yeah. Every human being has a deep-seated character flaw. We're flawed. We're flawed in a fundamental and basic way. We're flawed. St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Jude, St. John, they're flawed in a fundamental way in their character. And even after you've come to Christ, you still need the blood of Jesus in order to have right standing with God. Because it's not your good works. It's not how you live. It's not your church membership. It's not your baptism. It's not teaching Sunday school or witnessing or giving money to the church or to Christian causes that makes you right with God. It's the blood. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. Like the gospel song says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus washing us free of sin makes us right with God. You know that I can come before the throne of God. I want you to think about that throne for a moment. Scripture describes that throne at the end of Revelation chapter 20 as a great white throne. It said, from which heaven and earth flee away. So that's a pretty frightening thing, don't you think? And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whom heaven and earth fled away. Revelation 20, I believe it's verse 11. I want you to know, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great white throne is a mercy seat. It's a seat of comfort. It's a place of acceptance. That's where my dad sits down and welcomes me as his child and puts his arms around me and loves on me. That great white throne is a place of security and comfort for me because that's my Father on that throne and I'm welcome to come anytime. And why is that? Because of the gospel. Because the gospel is not that God changed our lives and then declared what He had done. The gospel is that God takes us right where we are with all of our sinfulness, all of our selfishness, all of our depravity, all of our lostness, and He declares us righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ and Him alone. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, said St. Paul, of whom I am chief. For while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ saved us. That's the gospel. So the gospel is to a sinner who has come to be convicted of his sin and seen that there is no hope for him at all by good works, by turning over a new leaf, by being good and moral, by a life of devotion and dedication, and he comes to understand that's not going to cut it with God. Then he understands he's undone and hopeless and hell-bound and hell-deserving without God's grace in Jesus Christ. And he comes and he casts himself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And he remembers the Lord Jesus Christ said, come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, come to me. The book of Revelation says, come to me. It says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's what the Bible teaches. And so a person coming to be convicted of his sin and being persuaded that there is hope for him in Jesus Christ, That is a wonderfully sweet message. I can tell you, in my life and in the life of everybody that's ever been born again, the gospel is the sweetest thing they know. I'm reminded of that hymn, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." And in there, there's a stanza that says, "For those who've heard it best, are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." And that's the truth. I never get tired of hearing gospel preaching. I get tired of tuning in to preaching of moralism and do-goodism and politicalism and this-ism and that-ism. But man, I want to tell you, it's being invited to the best restaurant in town for their all-you-can-eat buffet. With my favorite things, let's see, fresh scallops, fried flounder, cardiologist dream, that's what I am, filet mignon, I mean all that stuff, raw oysters. Okay, you know, allow me that indulgence. I know it's not kosher, but I only eat them in our months, you know. The gospel's like that for me. I love to hear the sound of the gospel, its sweetness. But to the man that sees himself as a good man, to the man that looks down on other people, to the man that says when he finds somebody falling into a scandal, even a politician, and says, "I thank thee, God, I'm not like that." To the man that's full of self-righteousness and pride, the true gospel is a stench. And you know what? You and I can't do anything about it. And if we decide to water down the gospel so as to keep people coming and fill the church, all we're doing is filling it full of people on their way to hell. Because the gospel is the smell of life to life to somebody who's understood his sin and fled to Christ. And it is repulsive and repugnant and revolting to a man that's still clinging to the rags of his own self-righteousness. And that's the picture. And he says there in verse 15, "We are to God," 2 Corinthians 2:15, page 1796. "We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we're the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." And then he says, "And who is equal to such a task?" And he thinks about himself. And you know what St. Paul believed in? He didn't believe in himself. St. Paul saw himself as incompetent and ineffective by his natural self. That's what he says there. Who is sufficient for these things? Notice what he says over in the very next chapter where he says in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And then he begins to describe for us what true preaching is. What is the preaching of the Word? How are we to evaluate it? Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 2:17, page 1796. Unlike, notice he says so many. Do you realize that the church of the first century, the church in which Peter and Paul and James and John and Jude labored in their ministry, was a church that was full of apostate, false teachers? Look what he says here. He says, "We are not like so many. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the Word of God for profit." There's another interesting word. Turn with me, if you will, back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 22. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 22. Page 1061. Isaiah 1, 22. "Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water." Mark that word diluted, because that's the same word in Greek, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's the identical word that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, translated peddle. So we get a bit of insight into this word. By the way, those are the only two places in the entirety of Scripture in the Greek New Testament or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that this particular word is found. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Turning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. What then does it mean to peddle the Word of God? Perhaps you've had the experience that I've had. My wife and I were first married in South... My wife and I were married and first lived in South Carolina. And I can remember enjoying, because South Carolina is a wonderful state that has a beautiful seashore, in my opinion, better than anything that Florida ever imagined having. But that shows my prejudice, and I also like grits for breakfast. But, I'm a little subjective here. But it also has, at the other end of the state, beautiful mountains. And I can remember that we would take a drive sometime on a Saturday afternoon. We'd ride up into maybe the Blue Ridge Mountains and ride on the Blue Ridge Parkway. And sometimes as you were coming down late summer, early fall, you would see a roadside stand and someone was selling either fresh peaches or apples. And you would stop and they might even give you a peach or an apple to bait you. And you bit into it and, I mean, it was scrumptious. It was just a wonderful peach. Wonderful apple, and you'd say, well, how much? And he would give you a price, and you'd say, well, you know, that's a little high. But then you thought about that succulent, juicy-tasting peach or that crisp, tart, sweet apple, and you'd say, man, you know what I can do with that. So you'd pay the price, and the whole top looked good. In fact, the second layer of the apples or peaches looked good, but you got down and you found it was full of culls. It was just bad peaches and rancid, rotten apples. And what had you had done to you? Somebody had peddled you a load of goods. That's why in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 22, he speaks about wine that has become watered down. It isn't pure wine. It's wine that's been mixed with water. You buy this container of wine, maybe a pottery jar in the first century of Christ or in the ancient world in Isaiah's day, and you assume that it's what you're buying is what you're buying, that it's actually wine that you're buying. But when you finally get it home and you pour it out, you discover that it's been cut with water. Your wine has been diluted. It's been watered down. Now I want to tell you what it means here in 2 Corinthians 2:17. St. Paul said that his preaching was not watering down the Word of God. Let me tell you, there is no temptation that is greater for a preacher in the 21st century in the United States of America than to water down the Word of God. Why is it such a temptation to water down the Word of God? Well, if you read the people who understand church growth, you understand that you find it very difficult to grow a church unless you take that wine of the Word and water it down with worldly philosophy, worldly advice. And I could go into a number of issue after issue, but there's no point in being controversial this morning on something I can't explain. Believe me, I believe in being controversial, but when I mention an issue, I want to go to the Scripture and look at it, and I don't have time to look at all those controversial issues this morning, but I'll mention one to you. When was the last time you heard a sermon on hell? That's a very unpopular topic. People don't want to believe in hell. Well, guess what? I don't want to believe in hell. You know, if my not believing in hell would make hell unreal, hey, I'll not believe in hell. I'll be happy to not believe in hell. If my carrying the teachings of the Bible out of the Bible and start ripping pages out of the Bible, you know, let's turn over here and see what Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark about hell being a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, you know, if I could tear that out of the Bible and it meant that hell was not real, do you think I'd tear it out of the Bible if it would destroy hell? What I'm telling you is hell is real. And I can tell you that there's nothing I've ever taught on in this church that has caused more people to not come back than teaching on hell. So why do it? Because guess what? You didn't hire me. God hired me. God commissioned me to preach the Scriptures. And I have to preach the whole counsel of God. And that means from time to time I have to address unpopular topics about marriage and how do you deal with each other in marriage, or lawsuits and how the Word of God says don't go to court against each other, or about the Ten Commandments and observing the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. From time to time, I have to address those things from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective. And you know what? Every time I know before I do it, I know that it's going to launch people. I know that. But you know what? I would rather have God's approval on my preaching and put up with complaints and woes and a bad reputation from men because I'm some kind of fanatic because I preach that the Bible actually teaches there is a place called hell. And that every single person on this planet is going to end up in hell unless he or she repents of his sins and comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's just one doctrine that I have to preach. But you understand that in our day, it's no different than it was in Paul's day. The temptation is always there to water it down, to pretend it doesn't say what it says, to skip over this, to skip over that. Because the temptation is what? What does the Word of God say spreads a snare for your neighbor's feet? Is there something that spreads a net for your neighbor's feet according to Scripture? What is it that spreads a net for your neighbor's feet? Ring a bell with anybody? A what spreads a snare for his neighbor's feet? A what? A flatterer. A flatterer spreads a net for his neighbor's feet. You want to know how to grow a church? I'll tell you how to grow a church. Flatter people. Feed them a load of malarkey about themselves. Make them feel good about themselves apart from Jesus Christ. I can't make you feel good about yourself except in Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you something. I feel good about myself. Was it Little Richard that said, I feel good? When I think about Jesus, I feel good. I do. When I think about the fact that I deserve to go to hell, but Jesus' blood has washed my sins away, and not even God Himself can send me to hell if I have met the conditions of salvation laid out in the Word of God, to turn from myself and my sin and cast myself on God's mercy, God not only will not, God cannot send me to hell because He punished my sins in the person of Jesus. And whosoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know what? When I think about that, well, I feel good. I feel good. But I'm telling you that the natural man wants to feel good about something else other than being right with God through Jesus Christ alone. The natural man wants to look at his club membership or his lodge membership or his being a Sunday school teacher or even an evangelist or a preacher or a deacon. He wants to look at something else in addition to Jesus to feel good about himself. His intelligence, his education, his standing in the community, his wealth. Or is poverty, because some people are proud of being poor. You can be proud of anything. Don't water the Word down. Lastly, as we look at these concluding remarks of Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:17, unlike so many, we do not peddle, that is, water down the Word of God in order to get money out of folks. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. What's Paul reminding himself of? He's reminding himself of the reason why I never relax before I preach. If you ever find me relax before I preach, you need to get another preacher. Or you need to send me off somewhere for retreat with God. If I'm not uptight before I preach, there's something wrong with me. You know why I'm uptight before I preach? Because the issues of heaven and hell are tied into the preaching of the gospel. And I want the anointing of the Holy Ghost on my heart and on my preaching before I preach. Because I'm mindful of the fact that when I stand before you to proclaim the Word of God, I'm doing it in the presence of God. I'm doing it in the presence of the angels of God. And I'm doing it with an open door to heaven on the one hand and an open cavern leading down to the pit of hell on the other. And I'm aware of that. And that's why with Paul I say, who's sufficient for these things? You know, as we think about the Lord's Supper this morning, we're reminded that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. It's the smell of life to life to those who've repented of their sins and come to Jesus, but it's the stench of death to death to those who in their self-righteousness and pride refuse to humble themselves and come to Christ.